He was called the Good Shepherd, but also known as the Lamb. The strange irony of the man known as Jesus was seen even in the middle of Isaiah's writings during exile from Babylon. Isaiah tells us that a suffering servant was to be tried and convicted unjustly for crimes that he didn't commit. Who, or would the servant come to restore worldly power to the house and to the nation of Israel? Was a great ruler in the works in a grand project of restoration? Or was this simply the foretelling of a man who knew the cause and would stake his life for the freedoms of his brothers and sisters? Isaiah's prophecy simply was not clear, although many doubted a Messiah could ever bear such a lowly status. Years passed, nothing happened. The days of Roman dominance had squelched uprising from smaller, less powerful groups like the Jews. The Maccabean revolt had long since passed, and Jews quietly went about their business in the hope that one day their anticipated hero would arrive on the scene. And then came this man named Jesus. Something was different about Jesus. Something was the way he talked, the way he carried himself. Some said that he performed miracles. Slowly but dramatically, a groundswell of people began to follow him and his band of disciples from town to town to town. And word spread that this may well be the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews. Whispers among the crowd shared amazing stories, tales of promise, tales of hope. Israel would be slaves to Caesar no more. And with each sentence, they became more convinced Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus would deliver them. The city of David would be theirs once again. And little did they realize the horror of what they were about to see. To borrow from a popular movie title, the people of Jerusalem were about to see the silence of the Lamb. What a difference a few days can make. Sunday was a day of rejoicing as Jesus enters into Jerusalem amid palm branches and shouts of Hosanna. On Friday at sundown, Jesus was dead. We enter into this, as I was saying before, we enter into this week that's traditionally known as Holy Week, but there wasn't anything holy about it, other than the actions of the Lamb himself. You know, when someone we love dies, something inside of us just seems, something happens inside of us. If their death is unexpected, we search for information amidst the shock of the news that we receive. And you never quite forget where you were when you find out. I can think of different times when I got the call. I think about it from a perspective of even our culture, you know, cultural and national tragedies. I think they touch us all. On September 11th of 2001, I remember distinctly walking into my house, just kind of coming up from the office, walking into the office, into the house, happened to look over at the TV screen and seeing the stuff and just stood there in disbelief and just, wow. This year, by the way, marks the 29th anniversary of the explosion of the Space Shuttle Challenger. I was in my dorm room at Bemidji State University, and one of the guys from the dorm room came running down the hall, and I could hardly hear what he was saying, but it was, the Space Shuttle just blew up, the Space Shuttle just blew up, and he's just screaming as he's running down the hall, and I'm like, I thought he was mistaken. And I'd imagine those, though, that heard the news about Jesus felt that same way. You know, today we have memorials like in Washington, D.C. We have places like New York and Oklahoma City and all over the United States. And that's something we do. We erect more memorials to help us remember the people that and the events and the things that mean so much to us. But think about it. Joseph of Arimathea laid Jesus to rest in his unused family tomb Well, that's what Isaiah prophesied in the verses that we read in verse number 9. It says that his tomb, that he would be with the rich. When someone that we love dies, we want to get to the bottom of things, and we want to answer that question. We want to understand the whys and the wheres and how this all came about. I think about a number of things, but just for example, you think about some of the deaths that have happened, and there's been questions around it that have been in the news. I think of Princess Diana and her car crash, and there's this big speculation about the fact that they've been tailed by the media. Well, then they come out later with stuff, and they found out, that really that the guy that was driving her vehicle was really legally drunk. I don't know if that's the truth or not, but that's what seems to kind of come up. But they still continue to search, and you can still get on websites, and people are still continuing to search for answers. This may not be if you're an auto. I'm reminded of it because my friend Matt always would talk to me about it. But I was thinking about when Dale Earnhardt, when he got in his crash, and you know, the question of whether or not it was the Hans device or whatever it is, that if that was what caused the tragedy, and they just keep searching. What's the problem? Why did this happen? And you have over and over and over again, right in the news today, this plane crash that took place, and how did it happen? And the question why is so huge. It's just something that just keeps coming up over and over and over. We want to get to the bottom of it. We do the same thing today that the followers of Jesus Christ did. And we rely on those on reporters, we rely on first-hand witnesses to tell us what really happened. And so that's what's really cool about our Bibles, is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, all of them, they share a report of the events of an unexpected death that shocked the nation. And through their eyes, we look back and we find out what happened to a man who was unjustly executed for crimes that he did not commit. And yet, unlike any other tragic death, this one was supposed to happen. In fact, Jesus' whole reason for living was to die the death that would come to him. Unlike any other person, Jesus knew that he was going to die. Can you imagine knowing the amounts of days or hours or even minutes that you have left on this earth? I mean, some people have that unfortunate ability, maybe whether cancer patients or terminally ill patients or, but here was Jesus in the prime of his life facing a road to destruction. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says this, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This journey to the cross, it weighed heavy on the heart of Jesus, and I'm not sure that we fully understand just how heavy that was on his heart. Because Jesus went through a real life drama of proportions that spanned all of time. The weight of the world was what rested upon his shoulders as he walked that road to Jerusalem. The whole of humanity depended upon his willingness to do what he was sent to accomplish. I would encourage all of us here, just sometime this week, just to pick up your Bibles and to pick whatever one of the Gospels this week and just read through it in its entirety, in one setting, not just a little bit of it, but all the way through in one setting. Just read the story of the end of Jesus' life in one sitting. Take some time to see how God or how Jesus' closest friends describe those final days by just reading the account, not verse by verse, but as this whole collective drama that unfolds before your eyes. And if you do, I think chances are you'll never view life the same again. To read that end story of Jesus' life and how it went. Take Luke for example. In chapter 19, he describes the scene as Jesus came into Jerusalem, and the triumphal entry was filled with great joy as the King of the Jews rode into town to the praise of all those who surrounded him. Sunday, we remember as the Sunday we remember as Palm Sunday signified a sense of victory, and it just permeated the whole atmosphere. But then the tension starts to build. Jesus goes to the temple where he finds corruption that everyone knows about, and no one is going to confront it. And so Jesus addresses it. Quoting Isaiah, he says, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." Luke then foreshadows some future events by telling us that while Jesus was teaching at the temple, that the chief priests and the Jewish lawyers were plotting his assassination. To get Jesus, though, they'd have to catch him in a game of words. And so they asked where he got his authority. And when that didn't work, they asked him about paying taxes to Caesar. And when that didn't work, they asked him detailed question about what things would be like in heaven. And when that didn't work, they went to Plan B. They needed someone on the inside who knew the inner workings of the Jesus movement, someone who would be willing to sell out and to hand Jesus over to them. Enter Judas. The irony of the Last Supper, and we shared it and we looked at that last week, the irony of that is, at the Last Supper, as Luke tells it, is that Jesus eats with the very one who will betray him. And he even tells the group that the bread that they eat and the wine that they drink are symbols of his death. And after an argument of which of them would be the greatest, and on who was the most faithful of disciples, all of a sudden Jesus informs Peter that he would deny him three times before the rooster crows. Out of that dinner and onto the Mount of Olives, Jesus traveled to pray. And Luke tells us that his prayer was so intense that he actually sweat drops of blood. An angel comes and ministers to him. But while all of this is happening, where are the disciples? They're fast asleep. And at that moment, Jesus woke the disciples, and up came Judas with an armed crowd. And in his hot-tempered manner, attempting to somehow prove his allegiance, Peter grabs his sword, cuts off the ear of one of the servants. And yet as Jesus heals the man, he says this, "No more of this." And Jesus is swept away. To the courts of Jewish and Roman law, Jesus went, bantered back and forth. Luke tells us of his experiences with Jewish authorities, with Pilate, with Herod. None was sure who had jurisdiction, but everyone knew something needed to be done. And as at this, a crowd began to gather to discuss the fate of Jesus. Peter, laying low in the shadows of the night, was eventually questioned three times about his relationship with him, with the man. Each time he denied he knew him, a rooster crowed, Peter wept. But beyond Peter, the crowd was agitated. They wanted blood. They wanted Jesus to pay for his apparent crimes. His subversive behavior to the Roman government, his claim that he was the king of the Jews. And a murderer was released to appease the crowd, and the man, Jesus, was offered up to the masses to be crucified at Pilate's order. You know, crucifixion was an ugly event, something that reached way down into the history of Rome. At one point Julius Caesar's political career, the feelings ran so high against him that he thought it best to leave Rome. And so he sailed for the Aegean island of Rhodes, but en route, the ship that he was on was attacked by pirates, and Caesar was captured. The pirates then demanded a ransom of 12,000 gold pieces, and Caesar's staff was sent away to arrange for that payment. And he spent almost 40 days with his captors, jokingly telling the pirates on several occasions that he would someday capture them and crucify them to a man. The kidnappers, of course, were greatly amused, but when the ransom was paid and Caesar was freed, the first thing that he did was gather a fleet and pursue the pirates, and they were captured and they were crucified to a man. And such was the attitude of the Romans towards crucifixion. It was to be reserved for the worst of criminals. It was a means of showing extreme contempt for the condemned. The suffering and the humiliation of a Roman crucifixion was unequaled. And let me just share with you just some of the medical things here's an excerpt that I want to share with you. A medical doctor provides this physical description of this event. But just, maybe even just close your mind, close your eyes, open your mind. Close your eyes and just think about what this was like. Listen to this. The cross is placed on the ground and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders up against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrists. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. And quickly he moves to the other side and he repeats that action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow for some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each foot, through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in his wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode into the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself up in order to get up, to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through its tissues. Finally, he can allow his body to die. The scene of Jesus' crucifixion seems almost surreal, doesn't it? Simon from Cyrene carries his cross. Two other criminals join him in execution. One was mad that Jesus didn't save himself and them, and the other asked Jesus to remember him in paradise. The soldiers offered him vinegar. The people stood watching, transfixed, while rulers sneered with laughter. Others divided up his clothing. At the sixth hour, Luke tells us darkness came over the whole land, that the sun stopped shining, that the curtain in the temple between the holy place and the most holy place was just ripped in two. And Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said that, his body just collapsed, and Jesus died. Who killed Jesus? We did. If you were to look at Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses, anybody seen that before? If you were to look at that, your attention would be drawn first to the center cross where Jesus died. Then as you would look at the crowd that was gathered around the foot of that cross, you'd be impressed by the various facial expressions and actions of the people involved in the awful crime of crucifying the Son of God. But finally, your eyes would drift to the edge of the painting, and you would catch sight of another figure, almost hidden in the shadows. And art critics say that this is a representation of Rembrandt himself, because he recognized that by his sins, he helped to nail Jesus to the cross. See, I have a hard time during this week of the year, and I hope you understand why. Because, you see, I put Jesus to death. It was me. I'm as guilty as the crowd that spit on him and called him names. I'm just as responsible as Pilate who gave the order. I'm just as liable as the soldier who nailed him to the cross. I am Judas, I am Peter, I am Herod, I am Barabbas, all rolled up into one. I am the one. I am that shadowy figure in the distance on this day. I put Jesus to death. There's a story that's told of two brothers who were convinced, or they were convicted of stealing sheep. As their punishment, they each were branded on the forehead with the letters ST for sheep stealers. And one brother immediately ran away from the area and attempted to build a new life for himself, but he went off into some foreign land, but even there, people asked him about the strange letters that were branded on his forehead, and he wandered restlessly, and eventually, he, unable to bear the stigma, he just took his own life. The other brother took a different approach. He said to himself, you know, I can't run away from the fact that I stole sheep, but I will stay here, and I will win back the respect of my neighbors and the respect of myself. And so as the years passed, he built this reputation for himself, this reputation for integrity. And one day a stranger saw the old man with the letters branded on his forehead. And so he asked one of the citizens of the town what the letters stood for. And the townsperson just replied. He said, well, you know, it happened a long time ago, but you know, I've really forgotten all the particulars, but I think that the letters are an abbreviation for saint. See, branded by the indelible marks for stealing sheep, you and I were cast away from the life that we once knew. But along came a Savior who stood in our place and bore our punishment and allowed a sinner to be transformed into a saint. A.W. Tozer says that people who are crucified with Christ, as Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Those who have been crucified with Christ, they have three distinct marks. One, they are facing in one direction. Two, they can never turn back. And three, they no longer have plans of their own. And isn't that true of us? When we accept the sacrifice of Christ and we take Him to be our Lord, when we take Him to be our Savior, we can only face one direction. And that's forward, right? Our intent should never be to turn back, and our plans have drastically changed. Part of the way that we remember people who have died is to tell stories about their life. One of my favorite stories about Jesus made it into three different Gospels, although in slightly different versions. Philip Yancey tells of his favorite version, though it's something that appeared, and it's an article that I've had from a while back, but it appeared in another source entirely, this version of this gospel story that I like so well. But it was found in a Boston Globe article back in actually 1990, and it recorded a most unusual wedding banquet. Let me just share that with you. Here's the story. Accompanied by her fiancé, a woman went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston and ordered the meal. The two of them pored over the menu, made selections of china and silver, and pointed to pictures of the flower arrangements that they liked. They both had expensive taste, and the bill came to $13,000. Now think about that in 1990, so today it's going to be more than that. After leaving a check for half that amount as a down payment, the couple went home to flip through the books of wedding announcements. The day the announcements were supposed to hit the mailbox, the potential groom got cold feet. "I'm just not sure," he said. "It's a big commitment. Let's think about this a little longer." And when his angry fiancée returned to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet, the events manager could not have been more understanding. "Yeah," he said, "the same, I don't know, he or she, the same thing happened to me, honey," she said, and told the story of her own broken engagement. But about the refund, she had bad news. "The contract is binding. You're only entitled to whatever the down payment, or $1,300 back. It was $13,000. So you're only entitled to the 10% of that back. But you have two options." She says, "to forfeit the rest of the down payment or go ahead with the banquet." "I'm sorry. I really am." Well, it seemed like a crazy idea, but the more that the jilted bride thought about it, the more she liked the idea of going ahead with the party. Not a wedding banquet, mind you, but a big blowout. 10 years before, this same woman had been living in a homeless shelter. She had got back on her feet, found a job, and set aside a sizable nest egg. Now she had the wild notion of using her savings to treat the down and outs of Boston to a night on the town. And so it was that in June of 1990, the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party such as it never has seen before. The hostess changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom. She sent invitations to rescue missions in homeless shelters. In that warm summer night, people who were used to peeling half-gnawed pizzas off of cardboard dined instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped by crutches and aluminum walkers. Bag ladies, vagrants, and addicts took one night off from the hard life on the sidewalks outside and instead sipped champagne, ate chocolate wedding cake, and danced to big band melodies late into the night. Don't you love that story? A true story. But here's the bottom line. We have been invited to a party where we don't belong. And only through the action of our gracious host can we even entertain the notion of being here, of being there. Jesus died so that you and I might live. A lamb was silenced, and for that we are forever sad. But we're also forever thankful. Amen? Let's pray together. God, as we celebrate this week, as we celebrate this time, this Palm Sunday, it's obvious to us of what the devil's schemes were, what he tried to stop, what he wanted to have happen. The events of Jesus as he went to the cross and his death on the cross eventually shattered the hopes of many of his followers around him. And God, as I think of that story, I mean, what a hopeless ending if that were all that were to take place. And I think of the individuals who were able to come forward and to be witnesses of the event of his resurrection and to share the hope and the change that it made in their lives, the renewed hope and the excitement and the energy and the boldness and just to get out and to share what really truly happened. That's something that we have, God. That's something that it's evident in our lives. No longer do we have to be held up in despair and without hope. But your resurrection from the dead, your victory over the grave, provides hope for each and every one of us. God, I pray this week as we enter into this week, this Holy Week, I pray that you would help us to just draw us to that story, but draw us also to reflect upon the significance of those events that you went through. As you dine with your disciples, as you wash the disciples' feet, as you go to the garden to pray, as you're arrested, as you face trial, as you're condemned to death, God, as Jesus is sentenced to death and is hung on the cross, and the words that he spoke from the cross, his death, his burial, as we reflect upon those things, remind us once again of your purpose for coming. See, God, we have the privilege, we have the ability to be able to look at this story from this side of the resurrection. I pray that just because of that doesn't cause us to not be moved by the things that took place throughout that difficult, difficult week. And so I pray that this week that you would remind us of those things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.